And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. As we have said, it is Pentecost Sunday today, and so we will be reading the account of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And if you haven't noticed, I am getting over a little bit of a cold, so if I'm hacking and spewing all over the place, I ask that you bear with me. But as they say, the show must go on. So we will be reading from Acts chapter 2, and we will read the first 21 verses. And I ask that you please pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you that you continue to prove yourself good to your people as the Savior of all the world through Christ. And God, how we can now bear witness to you through your Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that you enlighten our minds now. Spirit, descend here that we might have full hearts of love and belief. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard for us in our modern technologically advanced society, it can be hard for us to really appreciate things that take a lot of time. In fact, we often base the usefulness of things, the products we buy, things we use, or whatever, they're useful only as to whether they save us time. We want things to go as quickly and as efficiently as possible, and our modern technology and our gadgets have programmed us to be more and more this way, to the point where it can be very hard for us to wait at all for pretty much anything. That's why the microwave exists, or email, texts. You know, we don't have time to wait for the food to cook again, or to cook a new thing, or to write letters, put them in the mail. Who has time for that? That is why, for instance, there is now, you can buy one jar that contains both peanut butter and jelly, right? Now in one jar, not two jars, one jar. Because, well, we can't be opening all kinds of jars, right? Who has time for that? That isn't quick enough for us. We want our things now. And you see this especially when someone is using their phone or the internet and it's going slow, right? The internet, the signal is slow and is taking forever to do whatever it is that you want it to do. And we get very impatient when that happens. You know, we want to know, why is this taking so long? I need whatever it is now. And we forget that the thing is going to space and then coming back, right? That's the signal. All the way to space, and we can't even give it a few seconds, right? Because we want it right now. I read somewhere that if you really want to know someone, if you want to see who they really are, then just watch how they act when the internet isn't working. You'll get to see what kind of person someone really is when something they need is not working out for them or going too slow. We get really upset if we have to wait for our things. But that has not always been the case. The need to have things ready right away has not always been the human instinct. That really has spiked because of modern invention and the amazing advancements in technology. So for instance, in medieval Europe, one of the things Europe is known for is its amazing ancient architecture, right? All of the old buildings, the castles, the cathedrals. You can go, look, visit these ancient buildings that truly are a wonder to behold. And people will spend all kinds of money and time just to go have a look at one of these old buildings. And it's either France or Spain that is the most visited place in the world. I think it's France. And there are more people visiting France than live there. That's astounding. And part of the reason is to go and see these amazing structures that people built so long ago. And you know that some of those buildings in Europe that attract so many people, they took hundreds of years to build. So people in the Middle Ages would start building something thinking, yeah, it'll be done in 300 years. 300 years for one building project. Imagine the vision it took to invest in something like that. Right, nowadays, we look at what? Quarterly reports? We can't even look 5 years into the future, much less 300. But that's what these people did. They would begin building something, these amazing structures, knowing that they would not be done, they wouldn't be completed, they wouldn't get to enjoy it at all, for generations. And again, it's hard for us to imagine investing in something like that. Most of us can't even keep our New Year's resolutions for a few months. But sometimes, the best things take a long time. And it's helpful to know that. And you see something like that in God's great plan of redemption. And God's plan, it's a story that unfolds over a staggering amount of time. God, in his redemptive work, apparently is in no hurry to get things done. And we have before us this morning one of the highlights of God's plan of redemption, something that was a long time coming. The account here in Acts 2, what we call Pentecost, is a major event in the story of God's redemption and in the coming of the kingdom of God to earth. And it's something that God promised centuries before it actually happened. And when we say Pentecost, right, it's Pentecost Sunday, that word refers to the 50 days after the Passover, after the Jewish Passover. In the Old Testament, it was named the Feast of Weeks, which was a major holiday in the Jewish liturgical calendar. So here in Acts 2, we are 50 days after the Passover, right? 50 days after Christ's death, and something majorly important in the history of our redemption happens. Now, if you remember from Acts 1, Jesus promised his disciples that something was going to happen. He was going to ascend. He was going to essentially leave. And if you're interested, we will talk about more about the ascension this evening on our evening service. So maybe come back and hear about that. When Christ ascends in Acts 1, he promises something very specific to his disciples, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Right? He says they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them that through the Spirit, disciples will be able to do what it is they're supposed to do. That's what Jesus tells them in chapter 1, right before he ascends to heaven. And then in chapter 2, here we have the fulfillment of what Jesus promised, which turns out, as we read in our scripture after our confession of sin, it turns out this promise that Jesus promises was the fulfillment of another prophecy from the prophet Joel, which is the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh. So that's what's happening here at Pentecost. That's what we celebrate. Coming, pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And before we get to what does the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what does that mean, I want us to see how far back this promise goes. Just when did God first promise this? Just a few days, before? Years? Well, we all know the story of when God called Abraham, right? Father Abraham, some 2,000 years before this event at Pentecost. Abraham's obviously a big name. What was it that God promised to Abraham? Well, among other things, like a son, a nation, a lineage, it's a big deal. The Lord also promised Abraham that the whole world, right, just little tiny Abraham, one guy, that the whole world would be blessed through him. That was God's great promise, his covenant to Abraham, that all the nations, the whole world would come to know God through the seed of Abraham. And as we said, it turns out that God's plans take a long time, at least from the human perspective. God promised that all nations would be blessed through Abraham, but then that didn't happen for at least, 2,000 years? Because, as you know, for the many centuries that followed Abraham, God was largely, not exclusively, but largely, he was the God of how many nations? Just one, the nation of Israel. Not all nations. He chose Abraham to be the father of one nation. But even then, during that time of Israel's history, God would remind his people that he had not forgotten the rest of the world, and that the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, were his creatures, and that there would come a day when they too would hear his voice and they would be saved as well. But it took a rather long time, something like 2,000 years. But like we say, God apparently does his best work slowly. And that's what we have before us in Acts 2. It's the fulfillment of the promise of God that he made back in Genesis. That promise is realized at Pentecost, something that was promised thousands of years earlier. So that's the first thing about Pentecost we should know, that Acts 2 is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham long ago. And second, just how is God going to accomplish this work? What will he do that will bring a people who largely have not known him, have not worshipped him, have not followed him, the Gentiles, what will he do? What's going to be the great act that God will bring these people to himself, to salvation? And there's a two-part answer that I want to consider here. First, obviously, it's through the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's how God does it. That's what happens in the first four verses here in chapter 2. That's what makes Pentecost so important, right? That's how God will extend his kingdom throughout the whole earth. It's through the coming of God, the third person of the Trinity, to earth, the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 says that they were all gathered together, and that the Holy Spirit then comes down with a sound like a mighty wind, and he descends as fire, and he rests on each of them. Those are two important images. Wind, fire, those are classic representations of God's Spirit. That's how he manifests himself to God's people. You can think about when Israel comes out of Egypt. What two forms does God take? Cloud, fire, wind, fire. And that's what happens at Pentecost. It's the celebration of God, the Holy Spirit coming down to earth, of being poured out upon God's people. And that's how God is going to accomplish his salvation to the ends of the earth, through the sending of his Spirit, pouring out of his Spirit on all flesh. That's the first part, how God does it. The reason I said there are two parts to God, to how God does this at Pentecost, is that the coming of the Holy Spirit is linked with the work of Christ. Right? Because obviously the nations, the Gentiles, are saved only through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Right? The second person of the Trinity. He is the Savior of the world for all people. And that's what, if you read on in verse 22 and following, that's what Peter gets to in his sermon here in chapter 2. That salvation is only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. Through his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And that the Spirit's work is intimately connected with that. And that's what we say when the Spirit bears witness to Christ, to what Christ did on the cross for us. The Holy Spirit bears witness to that, to us. Because as Jesus himself said, as we said back in chapter 1, he says this in John chapter 14, he tells his disciples that he is going to the Father precisely so that the Spirit will come and will empower them to do what? To become Christians? No. I mean, the disciples are somewhat immature at times. But what is the power that the Holy Spirit will empower them with? In verse 8 of chapter 1, it's to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to take it to all nations. And really, that is why Jesus ascends to the Father. He goes into heaven as Lord. Right? He goes into heaven as the King, and he does it so that the Holy Spirit will come and fulfill God's great act of redeeming the entire world. Started with Israel, started with Abraham, and now it's extended to the entire world through the Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is intimately linked with Christ's work. And after Christ completes his work, he returns to the Father. The Spirit comes to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the Bible, for a long time, looked forward to this event in these verses. And really, it is the Pentecost is the culmination of the work of salvation, right? It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that's a good way of thinking about what is Pentecost. So just a quick answer. Pentecost is the culminating event, the finishing touches of salvation. And that's why the great Dutch theologian Herman Bovink, he described Pentecost as the third great work of God. The third great work. Well, that means there's two other great works. So after creation, that was a pretty significant work, right? Creating all things out of nothing. And then the incarnation of the Son of God, right? Jesus coming to earth, dying and resurrecting. Those are the first two great works. Then the third great work of salvation is Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's how fundamental it is to the story of salvation. That's what the Bible is, right? The Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it's a story. The story of how God redeems a fallen world, a fallen people back to himself. And this is the third great work. And as far as I know, we're looking forward to the fourth great work when God the Son returns. But this right here, Pentecost, is God's third great act in the story of redemption. And we know this, right, because it is the end point of history. How does history end? What happens when the Lord returns? What will the new heavens and the new earth be like? Well, Revelation tells us, right? In Revelation 7, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" All nations, all tribes, all peoples, that's what Pentecost did. It's the moment when this became possible. When the gospel bursts out of the Jewish boundaries, and it marks the beginning of the progress of God's kingdom and of eternal life for his people for the entire world. So Pentecost is the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all nations. It happens after Christ's life, after his ascension, and it happens through the Holy Spirit. So now let's look at what the Holy Spirit does. I think we got it. What is Pentecost? Culminating work of God in salvation through the Spirit. Well, what is it that the Holy Spirit does? He comes to empower us to take the gospel to all nations. Well, how does he do that? Well, the disciples, the Jews, are together, and the Holy Spirit comes down, right? There's wind and fire, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, what does that mean? What does filling with the Holy Spirit mean? What does that entail? What does that allow? Verse 4 tells us what they're able to do, right? They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it's directly giving or attributing the power to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't something that they came up with, the disciples. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So he gives them utterance to speak other tongues. Well, what does that mean? It means just what it says. Speaking in other tongues simply means speaking in other languages. Right? That's what it means to speak another tongue. So tongue was the Greek way of saying language. So point to be made here, what the Holy Spirit does, right? He gives them the ability to speak other tongues. These were not made up languages, right? Or some kind of heavenly language that nobody otherwise spoke. They were real languages, like Aramaic, Greek, Latin, right? Those are real languages with real structure to them. The miracle that the Holy Spirit does is that they were speaking languages that they did not previously know. Right? That's what the point in verse 8. When the people hear this miracle, right, everyone's amazed, everyone's astonished, and they say, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?" Right? Kind of a slight there against Galilee. They're saying that these people are not uneducated, right? They didn't go study abroad for a few months and come back and obviously suddenly all of a sudden know my language. They don't know other languages. They're from Galilee. They're from America, maybe. And yet they are speaking different languages, and we can understand them. No? What's going on? Well, it's a miracle. It's as if I suddenly, just now, started speaking Arabic or Swahili or some other language that I have never learned, but all of a sudden I can now speak it fluently. Right? That would be a miracle. And that's what happens here. That's what the Holy Spirit comes down. That's what he does at Pentecost. That's the power that he gives to his disciples. Now, that would be kind of cool, right? To be able to suddenly speak a language that you didn't know. But that doesn't sound all that exciting. I mean, it would be cool. I would like to be able to speak a language without having to study. That's why people don't know languages. They don't want to study. But we just said that the coming of the Spirit is the third great work of God in human history, right? Creation, incarnation, and Pentecost. Well, it seems like something more significant might happen than just, I don't know, talking in other people's languages. Especially because this miracle here of the Spirit, that hasn't continued into the future. Meaning, once you become a Christian, you aren't all of a sudden given the ability to just speak other people's languages. That's not how it works to be a Christian. And yet, that's what the Holy Spirit does on this momentous occasion. So people are able to speak languages they did not know. How important really is that? And actually, it's very important, both on the practical level and on the symbolic level. So we'll talk about both of those really quickly. The practical level of being able to speak other tongues and the symbolic level. And think about it. Have any of y'all ever spent any time in another country? And specifically in a country that you did not speak the language. And the people there didn't speak your language. If that's ever happened to you, if you've ever spent time abroad in a different culture, different language, it gets really frustrating really fast, right? Because the person right in front of you is a person, right? They're just as capable and intelligent as you. They're another human. It's not an alien life form. They can speak, understand. Yet, even trying to communicate the smallest thing to someone who doesn't speak your language is nearly impossible. And you don't really appreciate language until it's taken away, at least to some degree. Because then what happens? You can't speak. So then you're reduced to acting like a monkey, trying to pantomime, right, or act out to the cashier, for instance, that all you need is some shampoo, right? And they're looking at you like, why is that dude rubbing his head at me? Like, of course, language is important. We don't really understand how important it is until maybe it's taken away. But we need it to live meaningful lives, to connect with other human beings. And of course, right, the basis of missions are foreign missionaries. They have to go learn the native tongue, right, of another country, another culture, so they can communicate God's love, what he's done. That's why almost all missionaries have to go do that, learn the language before they go. So obviously, from a practical perspective, the miracle of the disciples and the others speaking languages that they do not know, obviously that's very important. It allows them to reach, to tell of God's mighty works, as it says in verse 11 or 12, to tell people that God and Jesus, about God and Jesus, things they might not have known otherwise. So practically, obviously, you need to be able to connect with other people through language. But that isn't the only thing that's happening here. Meaning it isn't just about people getting to address people, other people, in their native tongue. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. But as we said, that's not a common occurrence. It doesn't still happen today, at least not in any regular, large-scale way. So what happens to the disciples is also symbolic of a greater work that God the Spirit is doing. Think about it this way. What story am I describing? God comes down to earth, and people start speaking a language they are unfamiliar with. What story in the Bible does that sound like I'm talking about? One of my seminary professors, Dr. Ross, he would talk about getting deja vu when you read scripture. He called it biblical deja vu. When you read something and you think, I have read that before, only somewhere else. Right? If you pay attention, that type of thing happens all the time when you read scripture. A biblical deja vu. And it means something important is happening, so pay attention. So, what story are you thinking of when God comes down to earth? Where have you heard that before? And people's languages are miraculously changed. It's the Tower of Babel, right? Back in Genesis 11, the people of the earth, they decide to build a tower all the way to heaven. God sees it, he comes down, and he confuses their language. Because up until that time, they had all spoke the same language. They were unified in that sense. And it turns out, mankind unified, especially through language, can do some pretty amazing things. But then God comes down to earth, and he confuses their language so that they can't communicate with anyone, with one another. And that's so disrupting, that the disruption of communication, not being able to speak to one another. That's so disrupting that they leave their tower and they disperse across the entire earth. God comes down, languages are altered, and in this case, in the case of the Tower of Babel, it is a curse. Well, what happens in the next chapter? So, Tower of Babel is Genesis 11. What happens in Genesis 12? Who shows up right after the Tower of Babel in the next chapter? We were talking about him earlier. It's Abraham. Right? He's the very next chapter. First one of chapter 12. And why is Abraham important? Well, he's the father of the Jews. He begins the Jewish nation, the nation God chose out of all the other nations. And it's to Israel that God makes himself known. He saves Israel. He speaks Hebrew. He doesn't save the other nations. He doesn't give his law, his word to other languages. So you see, at Pentecost, what we have is a dramatic reversal of what was happening in Genesis at the Tower of Babel. In Acts here, the people are separated by their languages. They can't communicate. And so God, the Holy Spirit, comes down, and he unifies them through language. So he reverses the curse of Babel, and now people can understand one another. They can know about God and what he's done. So it's no longer just one man, one nation, like it was with Abraham and Israel, but it's all tongues, all tribes, all nations that will be included in God's holy people. All of that begins at Pentecost. And then the whole book of Acts is the story of how that happens. What then is the result of the Spirit coming? How the gospel is carried throughout the civilized world and even to Rome itself. And that's the significance of Pentecost. So just as man was separated at Babel because of their sin, here they are reunited once again because of the work of Christ and of his Holy Spirit. And that's a good way to think about this stage in the story of God's redemption here at Pentecost. It is the reunification of mankind in Christ Jesus. Right, and that's one of the things that we get to celebrate so uniquely, so wonderfully in Christianity. The fact that through Christ, through his Holy Spirit, we are connected to other people, especially other people who are different than us, people who different ethnicities, countries, different cultures, people who we really don't have that much in common with. Yet, what do we share? We share the bond of Christ. And I want us to realize that only Christ and his Holy Spirit can do that. Only God can unify mankind. Only God can bring mankind together amidst all of our differences, amidst all of our diversity. That's a fun word for people to say nowadays, to throw around. Diversity. We hear that kind of thing all the time. The need for racial diversity, to celebrate ethnic diversity, and to engage in some really meaningful diversity training. Right? What is all that? Well, we look at people that are different from us. We have different values. We care about different things. We speak different languages. All of that diversity stuff is an attempt to unify people that are different from one another. Right? We're different. How can we get along? And when you hear the world talking about that, it's all utter nonsense. Right? Nonsense. Because in the middle of all this need for diversity that we hear so much about, we are all the more at one another's throats. Right? Just look around. The modern idea of diversity is not working. People can't hide the fact that we don't like people who are different from us, fundamentally, in our sinful nature. We don't like them. And that has always been the case. Right? You look different than me. You speak different than I. I don't like it. Always, throughout mankind's history, that has been the case. And it always kills me that people act like we should be better at finding unity amidst diversity because now it's, what, the 21st century? Like racism. Right? People will get genuinely astonished that racism still exists. You mean to tell me that people are still hateful towards one another in 2019? How shocking. Of course racism still exists. It will always exist in a sinful state. Humans have always hated and discriminated against one another for reasons like color of skin or economic status. And it's ridiculous to think that time eradicates our sinful nature, just the progression of time. And we're not gonna hate each other anymore because now we're older. That's what sin always does. Sin always creates strife. It always turns mankind on one another. The greatest atrocities in human history have been against other humans by humans. And all of this program, all these programs or this training, all of this shouting about acceptance and racial reconciliation, ethnic diversity, it's all doomed if it's not grounded in the work of Christ and His Holy Spirit. Only God can unite people that are genuinely different than one another. Only God. That is what Christ does. That's why He came. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is. That's what He was sent to accomplish. That we can genuinely, truly love, respect, appreciate people who are so different than us. Only God can accomplish that work. And that begins here at Pentecost. And really what it shows us here is the breadth of God's love, the width of God's loving mercy that He has for all His creatures. It took a long time to happen from Abraham to Pentecost. But God's mercy, His plan of redemption, is so big that it brings all nations, all peoples to Him. And that's the mission, the goal of the Holy Spirit through God's people, to bring Christ to the ends of the earth. And that's what we are to be participating in as the church. And really what it leaves us with is, what a merciful, what a loving God we serve. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your continued love to Your people. We thank You for Your faithfulness that You have shown through Your many great works, Your many great acts of kindness, of redemption. We thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who took upon Him the sins of the world, that we might know You, that we might be justified, that we might be brought into Your family as sons and daughters. We thank You, God, now for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. It is not something that we earned, but something that You freely gave out of Your love and Your kindness to see all mankind come to the knowledge and of the saving mercy of Christ. We thank You, God. We praise You for Your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.